As you open your Bibles back up to the book of Ezekiel, I want to do something you're probably accustomed to, something you're accustomed to seeing in modern TV serial shows. You know, those ones where people will binge watch. An episode will start with scenes from a previous episode. So if you are to back up 5 years from the opening scene of this book, the book of Ezekiel, we would say something like, previously in the life of Ezekiel, and you go back to 597 BC in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel was a young man in his mid-20s, and he was the son of a prominent man named Buzi, who was most likely a priest, because Ezekiel is a priest. He's being groomed and trained to be a priest. But his life would change dramatically. Enter Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his armies. 2 Kings 24 is where we get the details of what Ezekiel references at the beginning of chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar has forced Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, to surrender to him and to be taken prisoner and carried back to Babylon, along with everyone important to him, and then some, totaling roughly 10,000 captive Israelites, along with plenty of treasures and gold and all kinds of things. So now, pick up in the book of Ezekiel, which starts 5 years into their time of exile. They're in the vicinity of Babylon, near the man-made Kibar Canal, which connected to the Euphrates River, which today is in the country of Iraq. And then here we are in the plains of Babylon, and all of a sudden, God grabs Ezekiel's attention in the most dramatic and fantastic way, in which he experiences heavenly visions featuring winged creatures with four faces and a chariot-like throne of God with wheels, within wheels, that also were full of eyes. Now, I don't want to distract from the message today by delving into the meaning and details of these visions. So I'll just point out that they have something in common with the books of the Bible that theologians classify as apocalyptic. Apocalypse means a revealing, and a chief characteristic of apocalyptic writing is found in Ezekiel, where a vision of heavenly reality is given in the company of a celestial guide interpreter. Now, theologians will debate over things like this. They debate over which books of the Bible are apocalyptic and how much of them are apocalyptic, etc. But generally, they agree on Zechariah, Daniel, and Revelation as being apocalyptic. But Ezekiel is at least significant in that it's considered an early source and precursor to the biblical apocalyptic genre, since some of its imagery and metaphors appear elsewhere in the Bible, including Revelation. But that's not our concern today. Our concern today is what this revealing, this calling, meant to Ezekiel and to those around Ezekiel. Now, it just so happens that Ezekiel was 30 years old at the time of the inaugural vision. And it just so happens that 30 was the age of eligibility for priests to serve, the age when they would be ordained. And it also just so happens that Ezekiel's final vision of this book is dated to the 25th year of the exile, in chapter 40, verse 1, when Ezekiel would have been 50 years old. And 50 is the year a priest would be retired from active service. So here's Ezekiel, way off now in Babylon. He would not have been able to participate in the ritual life of the Jerusalem temple that he had been looking forward to. Nor would he have undergone initiation into priestly service while living outside the land. So the last thing on his mind, or anybody around him, was a prophetic calling to minister the word, as priests do, in exile. Perhaps this vision of a chariot throne of God with mobility impressed upon Ezekiel that a sovereign, omnipresent, omniscient God can go wherever he wants and do whatever he wants. See, people tend, as our pastor often says, to think in boxes. They like to put things in neat little boxes. So you would imagine in the minds of the exiles, God's presence, God's throne, and God's voice were far away back in Jerusalem, in the temple. Imagine how convincing it would have been, even for Ezekiel, if this budding priest who was plucked out of Jerusalem before he could even be ordained simply heard from God and said, "Thus saith the Lord." What a grace then to be given this fantastic revealing and calling, as bittersweet as it was in light of the rebellion that God points out 10 times, if you were listening to what Jerry was reading earlier, and the further judgment to come. How can we relate to being in exile in America today? Can we relate to having our home country invaded and being whisked away into exile? As one author puts it, exile, it's not simply being homeless. Rather, it is knowing that you do have a home, but your home is taken over by enemies. So no, we can't relate to being exiled literally, but figuratively, spiritually? Absolutely, yes. It occurred the day Jesus found you behind enemy lines and made you one of his. Since then, you remain in the enemy's camp, sojourners and exiles, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. We are sojourners and exiles. And it's with that revelation from the New Testament that we consider these verses. Now, I'm going to pick up where Jerry left off in the reading. We'll pick up at Ezekiel 3, starting with chapter 10, and we'll read through 21. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sounds of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles of Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And that at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy Father, what a sobering message for us today. Lord, this passage has been convicting me. I suspect I am as guilty, if not the most guilty in this room, of some of these things that you have convicted me of. Father, we have been called to warn. We've been called to listen, to hear, to take to heart, and to speak. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak and that you would continue to work in my heart through these words that you've given us, and that you would work through the hearts of my brothers and sisters who hear this. Lord, help us to this calling. We are sojourners and exiles, and we face similar temptations to fear, to shrink back, to be rebellious. Father, we want to be that royal priesthood with a prophetic calling to proclaim the mighty deeds and words of God. Help me, Lord, as I bring forth this message of Ezekiel. In Jesus' name, amen. We've heard what I kind of thought was Ezekiel's Great Commission, stretching back to the first verse that Jerry read in chapter 2. You see God, by repetition, giving Ezekiel clear directives. 8 times he says to eat or feed or something along those lines. 5 times he references a command to go or I'm sending you. 6 times he says in some form to speak. So Ezekiel's commission is eat, feed on God's word, go to my people. 3, speak my words to them. As a watchman, eat, go, speak. And that will be the outline for our message today. And it parallels with our commission. The commission, that great commission in Matthew 28, go. I think we remember that part, right? Go. But where does he say speak and eat? Well, he says make disciples. He says teach them. That implies speaking, doesn't it? To be able to make disciples and to teach. And it says to teach them all that I have commanded. That's a lot. That is a lot. 66 books worth. So that means we need to eat, doesn't it? To feed on God's word. So all three of those commands to Ezekiel are in their Great Commission for us. So we'll start with the first one. Let's start with this command to eat, to feed, to hear. Ezekiel 2:8. God says to Ezekiel, hear what I say to you. And he says, open your mouth and eat what I give you. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 3, he says, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll. And as you saw at the end of chapter 2, this scroll was laid out. And there was writing on both sides of it. It's interesting to read commentaries where people are discussing why there was writing on both sides of it. But one theory was that that left no room for anybody else's words to be written. It was all about what God had to say. And then we go to verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 3. Feed your belly with this scroll, and I give you and fill... I'm sorry. Feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Note the language. This is meant to be internalized. That is clear, especially by the time you get to verse 10 where I picked up. Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write this about that. The idea is to possess himself fully of the message and digest it in the mind. Not literal eating, but such an appropriation of its unsavory contents that they should become, as it were, part of himself, so as to impart them the more vividly to his hearers. This is a message repeated throughout the scriptures, so God must want us not to miss it. You've heard it many times, and you're going to hear it again now. Job 22:22, receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words, where? In your heart. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Luke 8:15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Notice also that as bitter as the bad news was in Babylon, the word to Ezekiel was sweet. Verse 3, then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Where have we heard this before? Perhaps Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. I ate them and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, we, as humans, are fairly consistent at feeding ourselves, physically speaking, are we not? I didn't mean perfectly consistent, as Jim Stritzinger reminds us, but pretty consistent at feeding ourselves. But how are we doing at feeding ourselves spiritually? God knows our tendency to rebel far better than we do. Ezekiel was a sinner too. So God paired his command to eat with another command in verse 8 of chapter 2. It was a negative command. Did you catch it? He said, "Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Kind of makes me think of a recalcitrant child refusing to eat. You ever seen that happen? You remember being that child? I remember being that child. In fact, I thought about this morning an experience I had as a young adult. I was in my first job, and I was experiencing what would be described later, after I had other people to speak into my experience, to describe what it is I was experiencing. But I was having some struggles where I would be out like at a restaurant and company of other people or even by myself, and I would start to eat and I wouldn't be barely into my meal, and I would just suddenly get what could be described as a feeling like you're about to have a panic attack. And I was maybe not into too much detail, but discussing this with my boss, I was being groomed into management, and I was encouraged to go to a psychiatrist. And I should remind you that I was not a believer back then. But I certainly looked up to my boss, and he was seeing the same psychiatrist, and he thought that this was part of good employee development for management, people with management potential. And so he sent me in. In discussing my issues with this psychiatrist, I came to this remembrance of how my mother would always say, "Eat, eat, so you can grow up and be big and strong like your dad." And I actually did have some issues with my dad as far as not wanting to be completely like him, things that I did not respect. Therefore, I flashed back to that this morning when I reflected on the fact that spiritually we do the same thing. And the question is, do we not want to be like our Father, our Savior Jesus Christ? Because it's that eating that makes us become like Him, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us so well, that we, as we behold Him in His Word, we are being transformed into His likeness. So that really struck me. But even as adults, not children, we distract ourselves. But it's not unlike the child. We'll say, one more half hour of sleep, one more inning or one more quarter of the game, One more episode of this series I'm binge watching. One more chance at the high score on this video game. These are just things that we do that rob from the time to eat and feed and nourish our soul. See, eating and feeding changes everything. When you are eating and feeding, you become ready and willing to go outside the camp, outside your comfort zone. Our hearts are ready. We're motivated, compelled by the love of Christ to go. Like Ezekiel was called to go to the lost sheep of Israel, go to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, a brother or sister in Christ who is caught in sin. We're ready to go. So feeding is important to the second item, go, the second command. Let's look at what Ezekiel did in going. By the time he had heard from God and had fed on his word and taken it to heart, he was changed inside with new motivations driving him to go. We get a hint of that in verse 14 of chapter 3 when it says, I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. This was righteous anger. A combination of love for God and hatred of sin. And it was sobered by the task he was called to do and the spiritual state of those who he would need to confront. Kylan Delitzsch, in its commentary, wrote, Ezekiel feels himself deeply roused, even to the bitterness of anger, partly by the obstinacy of Israel, partly by the commission to announce to this obstinate people, without any prospect of success, the word of the Lord. To so heavy a task, he feels himself unequal. Therefore, his natural man rebels against the Spirit of God, which, seizing him with a strong and powerful grasp, tears him away to the place of his work, and he would seek to withdraw himself from the divine call as Moses and Jonah once did. The hand of the Lord, however, was strong upon him. Something for us to pray for, that hand of the Lord being strong upon us. The Word of God will do this, change you from the inside, and it does it progressively, as I referenced in 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold the glory of the Lord in the Bible, we are transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the scriptures are full of testimonies to this new attitude of hating sin, hating evil, and loving holiness. The writer of Proverbs wrote, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The psalmist who wrote in 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. And 101:3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And in 119:104, the psalmist writes, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The prophet Amos weighs in 5:15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. In the New Testament, the apostle Peter, in his first epistle, calls this attitude sober-minded in 1:13. Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, expressed hatred for his own sin in chapter 7, saying in verse 15, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And again in 12:9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It's said with passion There's a burning, like the psalmist described in Psalm 39:3, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Ezekiel's sober-mindedness and perhaps empathy and compassion was palpable. Look again at what happened when he went to his fellow exiles in verse 15. If you're still in chapter 3, I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Theologians point out that this 7 days was significant because 7 days was the period of consecration of a priest, as described in Leviticus 8. In his commentary on the book, John Taylor speculated that perhaps Ezekiel regarded this as the preparation for his ordination to a prophetic priesthood. Nevertheless, it was an example of the prophets being caught up in the righteous anger of God against his people, so that he enters into the burden of the lamentation and mourning and woe which constituted the message of God to Israel. The scene calls to mind the book of Job, doesn't it? When Job's friends came to him after tragedy struck him. Job 2:13 recounts that his friends sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So Ezekiel's commission was to eat this scroll and take his word to heart, and then go where God sent him, to his rebellious people, the house of Israel. So he's been told to eat, he's told to go, and now he's told to speak. To speak. What was Ezekiel to speak? My words, God told him. And he said it 3 times in chapter 2, in case he wasn't going to catch it. And he told him 3 more times in chapter 3. Speak. And he was to speak as a watchman. Look at verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. What does this mean, being a watchman? Well, it certainly meant foretelling and justifying God's intention to punish the holy city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants with destruction and death. Kylan Delitzsch is helpful again. Quote, as a prophet for Israel, Ezekiel is like one standing upon a watchtower, as referenced in Habakkuk, to watch over the condition of the people and warn them of the dangers that threaten them, as did Jeremiah and Isaiah. As such, he is responsible for the souls entrusted to his charge. From the mouth of Jehovah, that is, according to God's word, he is to admonish the wicked to turn from their evil ways, that they die not in their sins, unquote. In the New Testament, we are exhorted to be watchful, first for ourselves, as Jesus cautioned his disciples. In Matthew 26:41, he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 21:34, he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. But as we see in Acts and the epistles, we are exhorted to watchfulness over not just ourselves, but our brothers and sisters that make up the church. Now, it's clear that it's a command for those in leadership, because the shepherds were told in Acts 20, 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's Paul giving his instructions to the rest of the elders. 1 Timothy 4:16, he gives Timothy these instructions: keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And Hebrews 13:17 tells the church to submit to their leaders, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. But the rest of the flock is not exempt from this responsibility of watchfulness for others. Watchfulness is for all of us, not just the leaders. We see this from Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So you get a double alert there. Romans 15:14 says that we are able to do this. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Paul writes that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says that we are urged to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And in these words that have different translations but are told to admonish is the word nuthateo, which is means to warn. And it is the thought of the commission of a watchman. We are to be alert for ourselves and for others. And that's why many of you are pursuing the training and equipping and certification in biblical counseling, which is rooted in nuthateo. And we see from our passage in verses 18 and 19, and then verses 20 and 21, two different pairings. We have two different groups of people that are being warned: the wicked and the righteous. Let's look at verses 18 and 19 to see the warning. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Now, we're not saving our souls, but we might be saving our lives, perhaps. Certainly, we'll save it from being wasted. I mean, what other reason do we have to remain on this earth in exile? This is not our home, if it isn't for this particular calling. To warn the wicked, but also the righteous. Verses 20 and 21, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. So there is our warning to those who are righteous, that are in the covenant, the new covenant. He's speaking of the old covenant, as we apply this to ourselves, we are warning our brothers and sisters in the new covenant and helping them. This command to speak came com- came paired with a negative command, just like that first command of eating was paired with a negative command to not rebel. The command to speak was paired with a negative command not to be afraid. We see it five times, twice in chapter 3 and three times before that in chapter 2. God told Ezekiel not to be afraid or intimidated by the people he would confront. If fear reigned on the inside, Ezekiel would be tempted to shrink back and hold back the truth. Like Ezekiel, we are to be faithful watchmen, like Paul showed us in Acts 20:26, when he said, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, I want to, before we head toward our closing, I want to share some excerpts from a book that I thought gives us some practical application to being a watchman. And it's a book called The Enemy Within. And the complete title is The Enemy Within, Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin. It's written by Chris Lundgaard. And there's a section called The Cross-Eyed Watchman. I just want to read a few little snippets from this book. Well, starting with The Cross-Eyed Watchman. What shows God's hatred of sin more than the cross? What shows God's love to you more than the cross? If you want to know exactly what sin deserves, you have to understand the cross. If you want to know how infinitely deep the rod of sin reaches, you have to think through all the implications of the cross. If you want to know how far God was willing to go to rescue you from sin, you have to see His precious Son hanging on the cross for you. Another portion of the book he writes about when the watchman fails. Not only is he lost, but the whole city is laid waste. When the mind surrenders its watch over the soul by neglecting its duties, the affections and will are sure to follow. So be on guard. Another place he writes, we guard most closely what we most treasure. Solomon, out of his painful experience, pleaded with his children, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Of all you guard, says Solomon, guard nothing with the care and strength. You guard your affections. Once your heart latches onto something, you will not be able to stop your will from consenting to it. And he also writes in another place, be careful to keep your affections warm. There is moral gravity that will drag down and weaken your affections for Christ unless you constantly stir them up. How many Christians have forsaken their first love because they have let their hearts grow cooler? Finally, he writes, killing the flesh is expensive. It will cost us much more work and time, though aided by the Spirit. But the alternative is spiritual death. Those who refuse to put the flesh to death are willing to live according to the flesh. This is consent to sin. So it is not necessary to plan to murder or lust or steal or lie in order to give your consent to sin. All you have to do is willingly neglect the means God has given to put an end to sin. So I want to come to a conclusion with reminding you a little bit about what we just heard, and that is that we have been given our own prophetic calling in exile, just like Ezekiel, to eat, to go, and to speak. To eat, to go, and to speak. Now, our speaking is going to be different than Ezekiel's. He had direct revelation from God on a need-to-know basis. But we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, which we heard in 2 Peter 1:19. See, we are a chosen race, Peter also told us in 1 Peter 2. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, but a royal priesthood that has a purpose, and it's the rest of that verse that I just am in the middle of citing. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, a royal priesthood that proclaims, like Ezekiel, we're a priest with a prophetic calling in exile. But I want to go back and dig deeper into something we heard earlier. Perhaps when we ask ourselves why we don't go or why we don't speak, perhaps we should examine whether we are truly and consistently eating, feeding on the Word, taking it to heart. If the Word is so delightful, as the psalmist and so many others describe so passionately, why? Why do we not eat? I'm going to go back to this vicious book, The Enemy Within. For those of you who went through this book together in first hour several years ago, it's tough. But it's good. It rebukes the student who doesn't have to study hard to make good grades, the one who coasts out of laziness, trusting in a self-sufficiency, which is pride, to do above average, but not to excel. The Enemy Within helps us by giving us some advice, some insight into the enemy within, the things that keep us from eating. So these are some reasons we don't eat, or insights into why we don't eat. Quote, besides belittling sin, the flesh uses its wiles to drive every thought of God from our minds by filling the mind with thoughts of the world. The flesh knows a mind cannot be fixed on both God and earthly things. The main ploy of the flesh is to slip worldliness into the mind under the guise of necessity. Later he writes, your flesh won't sit still for meditation and prayer any more than a wolverine would submit to your surgery. The flesh resists with its last breath anything that smacks of communion with God because it suffocates in his presence. If you draw close to God in meditation and in prayer, adoring God, getting to know him and calling on him to search your heart, prepare to see the flesh scratch and claw like a wounded badger. It will do everything to stop you from meditation and prayer. And it breaks it down into four claws. I don't know if y'all remember this, but there were four claws that he cites. Claw number one, the spiritual flesh takes advantage of the weakness of the natural flesh. If you don't embed it in your mind that prayer and meditation are indispensable versus self-sufficiency, and seek God's grace every day to resist the sluggishness of your body, you will hit the snooze button all morning rather than kneel before the throne. And if you snooze, you lose. Claw number two, the tyranny of the urgent. Quote, the flesh would rather you do nothing noble and pleasing to God, but if it can use your work and social life to undermine your communion with God, it will. But think through this. Is it likely that God would call you to do more than he gives you time to do? Whatever the problem is, the flesh takes advantage of the opportunity. When there isn't enough time for everything, something has to go. So what gets the axe? The very things that will do the flesh the most damage. Number three, call number three is the duty swap. Quote, the desperation of the flesh will argue that if you pray with your family or if you go to public worship, that's enough spirituality to hold anyone. You can get by without the private soul-searching prayer and meditation. Call number four, the big promise. Quote, you can pray and meditation. Do meditation next week. After you get past this, fill in the blank. Difficult time at work. These exams. The sermon I've got to preach. Sunday school lesson I've got to teach. This yard sale I got to prepare for. Whatever it might be. You'll be more diligent and faithful then once you get over this hurdle, right? This is the cheer of the perennial loser. Well, we'll get them next year. Yeah. Well, thank you for that, Mr. Lundgaard. So why do we not eat? Why not eat when, as the psalmist says in Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food when I put on a tape, when I watch VeggieTales or some Christian movie, when I read a little devotional that I'm not even sure if my pastor approves. No, it doesn't say that. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food when I remember you, not just a word, but a person. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you. It's a person in the watches of the night. This brings to mind Ezekiel's often quoted verse way toward the back of the book, 33:11, where he declares, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? You've heard this before. But my paraphrase of that, when I think of my neglect of this kind of spiritual feeding, is, why will you starve? Why will we starve? I used to think, that's me, just part of my struggle. But reading the word and reading the enemy within, which helps us understand this, tells me that this isn't just my struggle. It is something foreign, alien, that does not belong here. An enemy combatant that must be engaged. An enemy combatant that must be engaged and fought with full alarm. This territory has been liberated, but embedded with terrorists that will fight against the king and your allegiance to him. We must not stand down. We must not stand down. Let's pray. Holy Father, that is my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters here today. Lord, that our flesh would not grow weak, that we would not stand down, that we would not be rebellious, we would not be distracted from feeding our souls on you. And Father, that we would not be tempted not to go. that we wouldn't be tempted to stay in our comfort zone, to hit the snooze button, to fear or be intimidated by what they might say or the look that they might have on their face or the feeling of stress in my stomach when all kinds of strife results from speaking the truth. Father, we are like Ezekiel, not literally, even though there are wasps in this room, but there were scorpions that are referenced in our passage. Just another metaphor for the things that we fear. But these are just principalities and every high and lofty ideal that presents itself to challenge the faithful word of God. Lord, we want to be faithful to you, to be faithful to your word. Father, grant us repentance where we have neglected either to eat, to feed on you, meditate on you, or to go outside the camp, outside our comfort zone, and speak the words of life, the words of liberty, the words that the captives need to hear. For some of them are our family waiting to be rescued. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our hope, our righteousness. And the people said, Amen.